service, but because God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, it bears repeating. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 12, this is the Word of the Lord. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, throughout our Advent season, we've been focused on the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, looking at how Christ came into the world. And today is the Sunday between Advent and the beginning of a brand new year. This year ahead, it's filled with a great many unknowns. I know that over these days there are television programs and websites and print media that will be trying to kind of nicely summarize all that took place in the year past and trying to sort of give a foreshadowing of all that's going to come in the year ahead. But we don't know what's going to happen in the year ahead because we can't tell the future. The future is entirely unknowable, with one notable exception. And that is that we know that one day in the future, Jesus is going to come again. Now, in a way, this Sunday, today, is a microcosm of our entire lives because we live between the first coming of Christ at Christmas and the unknown day of His return in the future. So on this day, it seems fitting to look at the last chapter of the New Testament. We started with the first chapter. Now we're at the last, Revelation 22, and consider afresh the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. So first thing we're presented with in these verses is the promise of His coming. Verse 12, He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Most of us learned at a very young age that promises are often broken. It's a consequence of life in a world broken by sin. Because our word is often not taken at face value, we have to make promises to people to assure them that we are serious and sincere in what we say. But because our hearts are able to deceive even our own selves, we often break the promises that we make. There isn't a one of us who hasn't broken a promise that we've made to others or been broken by the broken promises of others. But there is one who has kept every promise He ever made. The Bible tells us that God is not a man that He should lie. The Bible says that God cannot lie. The Bible says that it is impossible for God to lie. And so when God makes a promise, we have every reason to trust that promise completely because none of His promises have ever failed. And Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in human flesh, fully God and fully man in one person, in one being. And His promises are completely true and trustworthy. In verse 12, His promise is stated. He says, behold, I am coming. Now, this is not the only place that he promises this. Throughout the Gospels, in fact, there are literally dozens of times that Jesus promises that he is going to return. And besides that, there are numerous passages throughout the New Testament in which Christians are directed to set their hopes upon the fact that he is going to come back. That's a promise that we can count on. But I want you to notice what he says about the timing of his coming. He says, behold, that means look, be on the lookout. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, there are two ways to understand that word quickly. One is to understand that it to mean that his coming will be swift. That is, once the events surrounding the return of Christ begin to occur, they will transpire rapidly. So the Bible promises us that his return will occur in a moment. Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye. So we know that quickly does mean swiftness, but could quickly also mean soonness. Does it mean that he's coming soon? Well, several things we have to keep in mind as we wrestle with that question. First of all, remember that every generation of Christians since the first century has understood Jesus' promise to mean that he could come within their lifetimes. Since some 2,000 years have elapsed since Jesus made that promise, there are many who have concluded that we have exceeded all human understanding of the word soon at this point. Well, perhaps we have exceeded all human understanding of soon. But when Jesus says soon, we need to keep the divine understanding of that term in mind. Because soon to us does not mean the same thing as soon to God. God exists beyond the realm of space and time where past, present, and future meld together in one eternal now moment. From the perspective of eternity, with no beginning and no end, 2,000 years could still well be understood as soon. Remember that Peter points out this very thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says there that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You guys keep talking about Jesus coming again. Oh, yeah, well, where is he? He hasn't come and he's not going to come. Peter says they're mocking. But Peter said this, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So if you know someone who's a mocker, who says, oh, you guys keep saying Jesus is coming back. He's never coming back. He hasn't come back. 2,000 years you've been saying this. Listen, it's good news for you that he hasn't come back yet. He's not slow. He's patient. And his patience is offering you the blessed opportunity to repent and exercise your faith and trust in him and be saved, because he does not desire you to perish. He's being patient. And so 2,000 years is still soon on God's timetable. He's granting you the window of opportunity to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. But that brings us to another consideration about the timing of this promise that he is going to come quickly. The Bible says that several things must occur before the Lord Jesus returns. Now, all those things that the Bible says have to take place before Jesus returns are subject to a wide array of interpretations. And it's not my intention today to dwell on any of those interpretations or the variety of them. But rather, I will say this, that there are legitimate views that some of those things, in fact, all of those things, have already taken place. You say, well, those aren't the views I hold. Well, you don't have to hold those views, but understand you could be wrong. And the person who does hold those views could be right. So there are legitimate interpretations of these things which say that all the things that have to take place before Christ can return have already taken place, and those views are not only plausible, they're compelling. There is this one possible exception. Matthew 24, Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, that word nations, we usually hear that word, we think of, you know, kings and rulers and lines on a map and what we call countries. But that's not how the Bible uses the word nations. The Greek word is ethne. It is it refers to ethnic entities. We call them people groups. They're people who are bound together by language and culture and customs and history. According to the International Mission Board's latest research, and this is as of December 1st, there are 11,168 of these ethne, these people groups, in the world today. And 2,982 of them have no known access to the gospel. Almost 3,000, almost 25% of the world's people groups, have no known access to the gospel. So there are some who would say that Christ cannot return until these peoples have heard the gospel and have that access to the gospel. Now, I affirm the sense of urgency that that perspective intends to press upon us. And that's why I'm so passionate about promoting international missions and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and our support of these 4,900 Southern Baptists who are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and focusing on those unreached peoples. Give your Lottie Moon offering. Yes, indeed. Give it generously. Give it sacrificially. And if you're able to, go with us on a mission trip where we're going into these places where there are unreached peoples. And by all means, pray. Pray for the gospel to get to those peoples. But there are other factors that we need to consider. First of all, some of those people groups who presently have no access to the gospel are located in places where in previous centuries there was great access to the gospel. You think of the Middle East and North Africa, where today Christianity is seldom found. But before the spread of Islam, those places were thriving with Christian witness. So many of those people groups who today are unreached have in fact had a Christian witness in their midst in the past. Not all of them, but some of them have. And we also think about the fact that, you know, technology can go where missionaries can't. Well, I just did a little run on our Google Analytics on our website and our sermon downloads this past week. And I discovered that our information, the gospel on our website and sermons that are recorded and put online are going into places where we cannot send missionaries. And so you see, we know that there are places in the world where there are no missionaries and where we don't know of any gospel access, but we don't know when somebody in one of those places might decide to click a link and hear the gospel or read the gospel online, and we would never know about it. So you say, well, Jesus can't come until 3,000 people groups hear the gospel. You don't know that somebody in those people groups isn't hearing the gospel right now. So I wouldn't put off knowing him on the basis of missiological research. Because for every statistic we can count, there are more statistics that we can't count. And let's assume that he could come any day. Also remember this. People from unreached people groups don't stay where they are always for all time. In fact, many people from unreached people groups live in our city. And that's why it's very important that when you meet someone, no matter where they're from, that you engage them in a conversation about the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, I'm sure at some point in their life they've heard about Jesus. Oh, don't assume that. Friends, don't even assume that if you're talking to a Bible Belt American. I had never heard the story of Jesus till I was 18 years old. I grew up right here in the Triad. I heard the name of Jesus. I heard things about Jesus. I never heard the gospel
that Jesus, who He is, He's God in the flesh, who was born to save us, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross to take our sins upon Himself, and who rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. I'd never heard that story until I was 18 years old. And that's growing up here where there's a church on every corner, sometimes two or three churches on every corner. You meet somebody from another part of the world, you don't know but what the gospel's never been preached in their home country or in their home city or to any of their known relatives. And you may have the opportunity to be a part of God's plan to reach the entire globe with the gospel just by sharing the gospel with that guy who busses those carts at the grocery store and who speaks just a little bit of English, but enough for you to tell him about the Lord Jesus. You never know when the last person who needs to hear is going to hear. Jesus didn't say every person on earth would hear the gospel. He said every nation. And that just means that some representative of those nations is going to hear the gospel. Some of them undoubtedly already have in centuries past when they had access to it. Others of them could even this very moment, through the click of a link on the internet or in your casual conversation today over lunch or out and about. And so we never know when the last of the world's peoples will hear. So you say, could Jesus return in 2015? Well, I suppose He could. In fact, I think there's 3 days left. He could still return in 2014. We may not see 2015. We may not see Monday. All right. I'm not making any predictions about that, and you shouldn't either. In fact, if somebody does make a prediction, you should just write them off. We could be decades away. We could be centuries away. We could be millennia away from His return for all we know. Remember that Jesus was very clear when He said, of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I got a letter a number of years ago from a well-known Christian ministry that said, we believe that Jesus will return in September of the coming year. And the writer says in the letter, he says, now I know some of you are thinking that the Bible says no one can know the day or the hour. We are not predicting a day or an hour, only a month and a year. Yeah, I threw it away because I'm not stupid, okay? Don't be stupid. If somebody says we know when He's coming back, they're lying. They do not know when He's coming back because the Bible says no one knows when He's coming back, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Jesus is saying, I don't even know this. And somebody says, I think I've got a pretty good idea. You know more than Jesus? Because He said He doesn't know. Now, someone will say, if Jesus is fully God, how can He not know? I mean, doesn't God know everything? Well, it's not that Jesus lacks the capacity to know, but rather it's something of a self-limitation. In His role as the Son, Jesus has chosen to yield some things to His Father. And one of those things is the timing of His return. But because He is omnipotent, which means that He has all power, He can choose, He can exercise the ability to limit His omniscience so that this matter solely remains in the prerogative of His Father. And someone says, well, I think I know when He's coming back. Just write Him off. Just write them off. Don't be stupid. Don't say, well, maybe they'll be right. They're not going to be right. In fact, I think that God is wise enough to choose a day that no one has yet predicted to return, just so that no one will accidentally be wrong, be right about that. If someone says they know, they don't know. Don't listen to that. We need to be mindful of the warnings that we find in verses 18 and 19. Just as John's about to close the book of Revelation, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy that if anyone adds words to these, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part in the tree of life in the holy city. Now, if I can attempt to paraphrase that, it sounds dangerous to paraphrase something he just said, don't add to or take away from. But I think that what John is trying to say to us here is, look, there are some things here that are crystal clear, that are rock solid certain, that we need to stand with absolute confidence and certainty on. And then there are other things that are a little bit confusing and difficult to know for certain. Let's be careful that we don't make certainties into possibilities and possibilities into certainties when it comes to the issues of the Lord's return. Let's don't say that the Bible says something it doesn't really say. And let's don't disregard anything that the Bible does clearly say. Now, stick to the book. What does the book say? He's coming again. What should we do about that? We should believe that and believe in him. Stick to that. What does the book not say? It doesn't say when he's coming back. It doesn't answer all of our curiosities, satisfy all of our fancies. So don't attempt to say that it does. Don't attempt to twist what it says to fit into your system or your opinion. Don't add to what's there. Don't take away from what's there. He's coming. That's what we know. That's what we're absolutely certain of. Be ready for that. Heard a preacher say one time, I live ready so I don't have to get ready. It's good advice. Live ready so you don't have to get ready. Don't try to set a date. And don't listen to anybody who does. Stick to the book. Don't tinker with it. He's promised that he's coming and that he's coming quickly. Swiftly, yes. Soon, maybe. From God's perspective, definitely. That's simple enough to understand. So believe that and live like you believe that. So he's promised it. Now, let's move on to the purpose of his coming. You see this in verses 12 through 15. He says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I don't know about you, when you were in school, when I was in school, they had this intercom system that would go into every classroom. And every now and then, a little voice would come over there and would say, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, would you please send the name of student, you know, to the office, please? And everybody in the room would go, oh. And every now and then, that name that was called was mine. It's a long walk from wherever that classroom was to the principal's office. Could have been right next door. It's still a long walk. And with every step, I'm thinking to myself, what did I do this time? That's not actually what I was thinking. What I was really thinking was, what did I get caught doing this time? Because I did a lot of stuff. I didn't get caught for a lot of it. But there were a few occasions when I got to the office and I'd say, you called me up here. And they would say, oh, yeah, well, there's this good thing. You know, I mean, we want to, you're going to be recognized for being on the honor roll. Or you know, there's something here, a delivery for you, something like that. I mean, you know, it's a good thing. But on the long walk down the hall, all you can think about is, what's going to happen to me? And by the way, I was never worried about what the principal was going to do to me. I was worried about the phone call that the principal was going to make to my parents and what was going to happen to me when I got home. Right? Some of you know, I grew up in police custody. My dad was a police officer. So I always kind of wished when they came over the intercom, they would say, you know, could you please send Russ to the office? And this is why, you know, so that you know the purpose of that visit to the office. Well, we've had an announcement here. Jesus is coming again. Now, we may have a sense of uneasiness about that. It's perfectly natural. He's coming again. I wonder what that's going to mean for me. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? But unlike that long walk to the principal's office, we can know for sure the purpose of Jesus' return because he has told us why he's coming again. And he's even told us whether it'll be good news or bad news for us. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. He is coming to make sure that everybody gets what's coming to them. In school, I got away with a lot of stuff because I was smart enough to not get caught, but Jesus says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And this means, at least in part, that from the beginning, he knows what the end is and he knows everything in between. Nothing escapes his notice or his knowledge. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. We can't keep secrets from him. He was before all things. He will be after all things. And everything that takes place in the middle is well within his scope of insight. Is that good news or bad news? Well, it's kind of both. Deep within each and every one of us, there is a yearning for justice. Now, we might feel good about it when we get away with doing something wrong.
But we don't rejoice when someone else gets away with doing wrong. We don't rejoice when a guilty person walks free. We don't rejoice when a crime goes unsolved, or when a fugitive remains on the loose, or when no one is penalized for an atrocity that's been committed. We want to see wrongs made right. That's true of every one of us. We want to see justice. And not seeing justice feels like we've been kicked in the gut. We have to admit, even when our justice system works well and gets it right, the best it can do is render approximate justice, not perfect justice. Everyone will get perfect justice when Jesus comes. Everyone will get what he or she deserves. Nothing more, nothing less. Justice will be meted out by the just judge who knows everything inside and out. And when we think of the wrongs that have been committed against us, or against our loved ones, or against innocent people in the world, this gives us reason to rejoice. This is good news. Jesus is coming back and everybody's going to get what's coming to them. All the wrongs are going to be made right when the King comes back. But if we're honest, there's an uneasy truth in that as well. Because if perfect justice will be meted out to all people, then surely we are not exempt from that ourselves. In our heart of hearts, every one of us knows the depths of our own sin. We may not admit it. We may not like to talk about it. But in the dark of night, when our head is on the pillow, and it's just us alone in our thoughts with a God in whom we may or may not even believe, we know that we are a guilty people. Every year, millions of dollars are spent with people trying to remedy an insatiable sense of guilt. You know why so many people feel guilty? Because we're guilty. We are guilty people. The Bible says we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None righteous, not even one, the Bible says. And that includes you and me. We are sinners. That's bad news, you say. Ah, but the gospel is good news because sinners are who Jesus came to save when he came into the world the first time. Notice the blessing in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. The images of a people who in mass are covered with filthy garments. These garments are stained by the vileness of our sins, but there has been a remedy provided. These robes, and more importantly, the sinners who are wearing these robes, can be washed and made clean. Earlier in Revelation, John saw a vision of a great multitude in heaven that no one could count. He says, "Who are these people?" And he was told that these are the ones who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Interesting thing, dirty robe, wash it in blood. What happens to it? According to the Bible, it gets white. Don't try it at home, but in the Bible, it works. Wash a dirty robe in not just any blood, but this is special blood, the blood of the Lamb. Wash a dirty robe, the blood of the Lamb, the robe becomes white. That Lamb is Jesus. So here's the image. The entire human race is covered in the filth of sin. Jesus comes in, he's perfectly holy and righteous. And then in the Western movies, you know, there were guys with black hats and guys with white hats. In reality, everybody's wearing a black hat. We're all bad guys. And Jesus comes in wearing a white hat. He's the only good guy. He comes in perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. His garments are bright and white. And he's come to enact a great transaction of grace. Not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because he is good and he loves us. And he takes our filthy garments, those sin-stained garments, and he puts them on himself. And he goes to the cross to bear the penalty that our sins deserve. And so in his death, he sheds his blood to wash our sins away. And having done that, he gives back to us not the old sin-stained garments, but the garments that now have his own righteousness on them. He's washed our robes clean in his blood and taken away every stain. And so those who trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior don't get the judgment that they deserve, but instead they're welcomed into the eternally glorious city of heaven
and given access to the tree of life of which they might eat and live forever. We sing this song. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Because He takes the wrath that we deserve. He gives us the blessing of life everlasting in Him in return. Perfect justice was given for our sins, but it fell on Christ, our substitute at the cross, instead of on us in His return. For those who have washed their robes, there is a great blessing here. But notice that for those who have not washed their robes, there is no such blessing. Verse 15 says they are outside. They're barred from entrance into heaven. Eternity for them will mean justice, getting what they deserve for their immoralities, their murders, and their idolatries, and their lies. He lists them off there. Apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ, every single one of us could fall into one of those categories. But it is because of that saving grace that those who have trusted in Him have been able to wash their robes and be spared from that. He's coming. Why is He coming? He's coming with His reward to render to every man according to what he's done. Perfect judge, coming in perfect judgment to exercise perfect justice. That's why He's coming again. No one on that day will be able to say, I didn't get what I deserved, except those who have been saved by faith in Christ. Because Jesus took what we deserve so we could enjoy what He deserves, a blessed eternal union with God in heaven. The purpose of His coming, justice. We come now to the invitation of His coming. Verse 17. There's a popular song that's being played on the radio this week, especially, What Are You Doing New Year's Eve? Well, let's suppose there was a big New Year's Eve party and everyone you knew was going to attend it, but you hadn't been invited. And your friends might say to you, well, just come tag along with me. I'm sure they won't mind. You know, I mean, what's another person? I mean, they've invited so many. What's one more person? Most of us would feel uneasy about that. You know, they didn't invite me. I don't belong there. I shouldn't go. But it would be different if the host personally called you and said, listen, it would really mean a lot to me if you would come. I would love for you to come. I'm planning on you to come. And then as your friends say, hey, come on, tag along with me. Well, then, you know, they're just echoing the wishes of the host of the party. And that's kind of what's going on here in verse 17. As you think of Jesus' second coming, the offer of salvation and eternal life through Christ comes with this great invitation that goes out into all the world. It comes from the host himself. Verse 17 says that the Spirit is saying, come. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's calling you. God the Holy Spirit is calling you, saying, come to Jesus. But that call then is picked up and echoed by someone else. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Who's the Bride? The Bride is defined for us here in Revelation. The Bride is the Church of Jesus Christ. So we who are already in this family of God, we who have already come to find this salvation in Christ, we have become His messengers. And we are now echoing the invitation of the Spirit. We're saying, come, come. God wants you to come. He's beckoning you to come to Jesus. And this call is going out. And all who hear this and understand the wonder of it, add their voice to it. He says, let everyone who hears say, come. This call is going out all over the world. Every time the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and someone hears it, the Spirit and the Bride and all who have heard it are beckoning, come, come, come. Maybe someone here today is hearing that call. Come, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And you say, no, that's just that crazy preacher that's up there saying that. Well, listen, yeah, the preacher, and he is crazy sometimes. The crazy preacher is one who has heard that call and is part of the Bride, the Church, all of whom are echoing what ultimately is the call of the Spirit of God saying to you, come, come to Jesus and be saved. Now, who should come? He says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So are you thirsty? You say, thirsty for what? I have a sink at home. I have plenty of water. I don't live in the desert. I'm not thirsty. Well, this is not a call to physical water. It's a call to living water. When Jesus was speaking to a woman at a well in John chapter 4, he told her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. You know that's true. If you're thirsty, you get a drink. In time, you're thirsty again. It happens every time you take a drink. And it's true for not just our thirst, but for every desire and longing in our lives. Our lives tell the tale of one dissatisfaction after another. We found something that we thought would satisfy us. So we went there, we did that, maybe it satisfied us for a little while, but soon empty again. Again, we were thirsty. Jesus said to that woman, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give, that water will spring up in them into a well of eternal life. This is living water. If a person drinks this water, they will never thirst again. And so what Jesus is offering to us is an endless supply of that which will ultimately satisfy the deepest longings of our heart forever. In a word, He's offering you Himself. He created you in such a way that only He could satisfy that longing, and He's offering to satisfy it by inviting you to come to Him. It's a gift that you can't buy. Doesn't matter if you have all the riches of the world or if you're completely destitute. It's not for sale. It's only available for free. Only for free. That's why it's called grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's not for sale. But for no cost whatsoever, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The only cost involved is that we turn from our sin and trust in Christ to save us. And if we will do that, we have this living water that eternally satisfies us in Him. He is the provision for thirsty souls, and all who are thirsty are invited. The Spirit, the Bride, all who hear are saying, come, come, come and drink freely from this water of life. No charge, free offer of the gospel. If you've never come to partake of that living water that satisfies and saves, washing us clean of our sins, there's really no better way for you to ring out the old year and ring in the new than by turning to Him. In just a few days, you'll have a new calendar, but you can be a new person. Jesus is the one who said, behold, I make all things new. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Whatever you were is passed away. New things have come. All things are new in Him. So you can leave 2014 different than you came into it, and you can start 2015 as a brand new creature, having been born again by faith in Christ and saved. Don't delay that decision, because He has promised that He is coming, and quickly, He said. And I don't know when that's going to be, but I don't know of any reason why it couldn't even be today. When we hear that promise, He's coming. Those of us who have turned to Him by faith, we respond the way John responds here. Verse 20, Jesus says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John says, amen. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ in the latter days. The Lord says He's coming, and we say, amen. We believe that, and we say, come quickly. Come, Lord. This world is broken. We are broken, but we have this great hope that Jesus Christ is coming, and how we long for the day when all the wrongs will be made right. We sang about it earlier. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. God is not dead. He does not sleep. All the wrongs will be made right, and everything that we have believe by faith will become sight when He comes again. And so when this broken world presses in on you, and when your broken down body reminds you of your frailty, and when your own heart betrays you, and you find yourself being lured back into the snares of the sin from which you've been delivered, Christian, incline your ear to heaven and hear the Lord Jesus saying, behold, I am coming quickly, and raise your voice in a cry of anticipation to say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Let's pray.